We have been making our way through this great gospel, and we've come to some very intense parts. Jesus has, this is the week that he has come to Jerusalem, the last week of his earthly life. Jesus came and spent most of his time in the temple thus far. And now, after his last public address where he denounced the Pharisees and the scribes, he gave that warning of severe judgment. Now he speaks privately to his disciples. I'll begin the reading in verse 37 of chapter 23, and I'll continue then reading on through chapter 24, verse 35. People of God, it is our great privilege to have His Word here for us to hear and to heed. And so let us give our full attention to it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your Sabbath may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. And no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, There the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let us pray. The great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, warning spoken to your disciples. Lord, we thank you for what this word produced in your disciples, that they obeyed. Lord, make us to heed what you have said, Lord, that you would be glorified in saving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we have before us a passage that has puzzled many. And Jesus goes on, not just to the verse that I read to, but to the end of this chapter, and then even to the end of the next, he's speaking this great last discourse privately to his disciples. And many have debated about what exactly Jesus is talking about. Is he talking about things that are far in the future, even things that are yet to come for us? Is Jesus talking about things that were very near to him and to the disciples to whom he was speaking? And I think as we look at this whole passage, we'll see that there is some of both. But there's debate. Which parts refer to which? And so this morning, I understand this is difficult. This is difficult for me to look at. But I want to try to point out what is clear from history of what was close to Jesus and the disciples then. Hopefully that will then help us to understand in the coming weeks what is near to us. And so we see in this passage, Jesus is the true prophet and the new temple. So marvel at him. Jesus is the true prophet and new temple. So marvel at him. Now first, let's take a moment to marvel at the wonderful stone. Jesus has been in the temple all week. The first place that Jesus went after the triumphal entry was to the temple to cleanse out the corruption, the money changers and the pigeon sellers. It was here that the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians pressured Jesus with their questions intended to trap him. And it was here in the temple that Jesus condemned that generation. He spoke of judgment that would come upon them, these hypocrites. And that the house would be left desolate. And in chapter 24, this chapter, Jesus has led his disciples away from the temple to the Mount of Olives. But still, within the Mount of Olives, if you know a bit of the geography here, it's right next to the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley, and it's slightly higher, and so you can actually have an excellent view to the temple, the whole set of buildings there. And so Mark records what the disciples tell Jesus. They say, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They're marveling at what, like the psalmist actually says to do, right? In Psalm 48, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her citadels. So let's take a moment to get ourselves in the mindset and get perhaps a picture, if we might say, of what the disciples were seeing, what the disciples were thinking. Because it's more than just what their eyes saw, it's also the prophetic history that had led up to that moment. Now, friends, I've read some of this already as we've walked through the worship service thus far this morning. The prophet Moses had foretold that there would be a place where God would set his name in the land. And then King David, remember after the great pestilence, he offered that sacrifice, and it was there that he identified the place where that was the place where God would set his name, where the temple and the altar would be built. And it was Solomon, David's son, that built that temple. And as we sang in Psalm 122, it was there that the tribes went up every year. In fact, Jesus, even here in this part of his life, was there in Jerusalem as a pilgrim, up for the feast, the Passover feast. You know, every summer when I was a kid, my family went to the same beach. And we stayed in pretty much the same cottage in Panama City, Florida. Going back every year meant that place held all the memories from all the years that we had been there prior. Going there reminded me of walks with my grandmother collecting shells on the beach. It reminded me of sandcastles that we built before the tide came in and washed it all away. These are memories that my brothers and sisters can still get together and talk about. God, in sending his people every year to gather in Jerusalem, was giving them a shared memory. He was telling them to go offer their sacrifices there, and that they would then year after year be in that pattern of life, that they would share that among themselves. And furthermore, this is where the sacrifices were offered. This is the place, and not any other place, was where God told his people his name would dwell, where his sacrifices were to be brought. God manifested himself in a special way in his temple. Remember when it was first built? The glory of God filled the temple. This was indeed a magnificent spot on earth. Psalm 48 talks also about if enemies attack, this was the place where God would defend. And yet, that's not always what happened. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. The dynasty of David slowly and sometimes rapidly drifted away from God. And though the warnings came stronger and stronger from the prophets that an exile was coming, that judgment was coming. And it did come with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of all that Solomon had built. And yet we also know from the scriptures that the temple was rebuilt, right? David's descendant, Zerubbabel, came back with the returned exiles and relaid the foundations and rebuilt the temple. And yet even that temple had been desolated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So the temple standing in Jesus' day that the disciples looked at was neither Solomon's temple nor Zerubbabel's temple, but Herod's temple. Let me tell you, it was magnificent. The same Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was born was actually an incredible politician. And he knew that great nations need great buildings. So he took on massive building campaigns, but none of them compared to what he did in Jerusalem to the temple. In John 2:20, we learned that it had taken 46 years to build all the different parts of this complex of different buildings that Herod had put together. He literally made Mount Zion bigger. Friends, the temple mounts, now this is not the temple itself, the temple mount refers to the platform it's on. If you looked at pictures of this part of Jerusalem today, you'll see still this mount, this platform that Herod had built. If you look at pictures of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, it's referring to parts of this structure. It's basically just a huge foundation, a huge block, a huge platform. Now, if you went to Jerusalem today, you could see some of the huge stones that were used for this foundation. These were amazing stones. They were up to 570 tons. They were nearly 40 feet long and 10 feet tall. Stones, huge. I mean, and that's just the stones that were used for the foundation of this building. How large was the platform itself? How large was the foundation? Well, it was 5 football fields north to south, 2.5 football fields east to west. It stood hundreds of feet tall at its south end. It was huge. It was magnificent. It was on a scale that was you just couldn't imagine until you saw it. And during the feasts, like this week. It was packed with crowds of those who had come in. Along the perimeter of this large platform was a colonnade, and north of the center of this platform was where the temple itself stood. And Herod had lined the top of the temple walls in gold, so when the sun rose, it appeared that the whole temple was glowing. It was almost as if it was on fire. And you might think that the Jews who knew Herod was corrupt and he was evil, they might despise his temple, but they did not. He had won them over. He even went to the trouble of training 1,000 priests in masonry so that no commoner would accidentally profane the Holy of Holies as it was constructed. Friends, I'm trying to get you to imagine it, but those that had seen it with their own eyes wrote, "He who never saw Herod's temple has never in his life seen a beautiful building." I want you to marvel at it in your mind's eye for a moment. Because this is what the disciples were marveling at. And indeed, they were marveling because Jesus had just said in the temple courts that it would fall. Be warned that the house will be left desolate. Jesus had said in chapter 23, verse 8, "This house will be left to you desolate." And they get more specific that he is indeed saying what he said in verse 2 of this chapter. He says that here not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. So take a moment to let that sink in. What is Jesus saying is going to happen? Well, he tells us that this will be similar to what has come before. He says, verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. Now, what was Jesus talking about? Why does Matthew have this little comment, "let the reader understand" here? Well, Jesus uses the word abomination of desolation. He says that it's written of in the prophet Daniel, and Daniel had written in three places about desolations that would come. And particularly, Daniel, it would seem, was foretelling an event that actually had already happened by the time that Jesus was standing where he is at this point in the story. This was around the year 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. He's the leader of the Seleucid Empire. He was angered by the Jews, and so he came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. This pagan ruler entered the house of God. And he built there an altar to Zeus. And he offered in the temple sacrifices of swine. Do you know how offensive this is to Jews? Do you know how offensive this was? It sparked revolt. This is what the Maccabean revolt, what sparked the Maccabean revolt. And in fact, in Jesus' day, this was their history. It was so recent, and yet it was so part of their local cultural history. This would be surely in every little boy's textbook. This would be the stories that parents would tell their children of what had happened at this place, what they had done to us. But the amazing thing is that Jesus uses this same terminology, the abomination of desolation, not to talk about what had been 160 years or nearly 200 years before him. But he tells his disciples that they will see it, that it will come to them. Jesus connected what had happened in the past to what would happen in their day. Again, look at verse 15. Now, this tells us something about how Jesus saw that particular history and was telling us about what would soon come. What had been prophesied before was so similar to what would come that Jesus tells us that it's nearly the exact same thing. One typifies the other. He is talking about the one, and at the same time, he's talking about the other. Now, this will help us as we consider Jesus' words regarding what is yet in our future. We want to put things on a you know, we often want to put things on a timeline. We want to parse things out, and we want to say, this is this and that is that. But even what Jesus is doing here about the abomination of desolation tells us that there are patterns in God's judgment, and that there's so much continuity among them that they're part of the same thing. And friends, this is a biblical pattern we see elsewhere too. I'll just point out connection that's helpful for us. Consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we might call us the last fruits of the resurrection. But we're part of the same resurrection harvest. You can't have one without the other. And so you can talk about one and it tells you about the other. Jesus' resurrection tells us about our resurrection. So we need to see our future resurrection in unity with his past resurrection. And we need to look at the passages that follow, and at the future judgment, we should see them in unity with his judgment, which Jesus is now prescribing upon Jerusalem. So let's let this all sink in. Think of how the disciples needed time to let this sink in. Jerusalem. That place that God, that Moses had foretold was going to be judged. That temple that Solomon had built, that Zerubbabel had rebuilt, that Herod had perfected, was going to be left desolate. The sacrifices and the festivals and the feasts would come to an end. All the happy pilgrimages there would be but a memory. Friends, this would sound to them like the end of the world. It would sound like the sun and the moon going dark and the heavens falling. It is the end of an age. And so Jesus wants them to be ready. In fact, he gives them specific battle instructions. He tells them to wait, wait, wait through the birth pains till the time comes to flee. Jesus gives them specific instructions. He tells them there will be several things that will come first, things that must take place but are not yet the end, verse 6. Things that Jesus says will be but the beginning of the birth pains, verse 8. And he compares it at the end here, a fig tree. You can tell when summer's coming near because you get the signs that precede it. He's telling us the things that will come first so that we will be ready when the last part comes. Friends, this is a battle plan. This is like that scene in Braveheart where they made plans to make spears two or three times the length of a man, and they were going to hold. The enemy's going to be marching at them with their heavy cavalry. Hold, and they're going to keep marching, and they're going to get closer and closer. And you hold, you don't do anything, and you hold, and then now, this is the moment you need to pay attention to. Jesus is giving very similar instructions here. He's going to tell them to wait. It's not time yet. Wait. These are going to be bad, but it's not quite what you're looking for. And then now. So what are these instructions that Jesus gave? He said, be warned of false Christs and false prophets. Verse 5 and verse 11. Jesus warns that there will be those who claim that they have the Christ. Verse 23 to 27. They will perform great signs and wonders. They will lead astray many. And they will seek to lead astray, even if it were possible, the elect. And notice that the false Christ that they lure people to is in secret places on earth. Their false Christ is in the wilderness, verse 26, or in the inner rooms. He's not out in public where everyone can see him. He's not out where everyone would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's him. So Jesus warned that those would be false Christs. He warns his disciples that these are not what they're waiting for. Hold. And in that time, and in the time after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, there were false Christs. There was the Egyptian. There was John of Giscala. Jesus warned his disciples that they must endure through these hidden false Christs. By contrast, that the Son of Man, his coming will be evident to all. It will be like lightning that fills the sky east to west. It will be clear as the heavens above. And Jesus warned of wars and rumors of wars, verses 6 and 7. Again, this is hold, not yet, not time yet. Time of famine and of earthquakes. Jesus warned of persecution, verse 9. Jesus warned of internal problems, of lawlessness and lovelessness, verse 10 and 12. Jesus tells us, told them, that they are to endure all these things to the end, verse 13. And Jesus foretold the gospel being proclaimed to the whole world, verse 14. Now here's where, wait, what? What? He told his disciples to wait for the gospel to be preached to the whole world. That you might say, well, that's something we're still waiting for, aren't we? Well, it's sometimes a bit more complex than that. Consider the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verses 5 and 6. The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and is increasing. Now, that was something Paul wrote in his day. He was saying the gospel and the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. He said in that same chapter in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, wait a minute, Paul, the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven in Paul's day? It just tells us that this is a bit less easy to say, was this then or is this now? It's very difficult to figure these things out. But Jesus said that once the gospel had been proclaimed to the whole world, then the end will come, verse 14. So wait, 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 and then what? What's the battle plan? What was Jesus going to tell his disciples to do? Well, not battle. It's not actually a battle plan. It's an escape plan. He says, flee. Verse 14 or 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee quickly. He says, don't come in from the fields into the city. Flee. Don't take the ladder down from the second story and don't even stop to go inside. Don't take time to grab your coat. Hope this doesn't happen on the Sabbath when Jews will be hesitant to even do acts of mercy as you flee. Don't hope that this isn't in the winter when the elements will chill you to the bone. And alas, for pregnant and for nursing mothers, this will be the time for haste. For no delays, for fleeing for your life. So what is that final sign? Verse 15. It is when you see the abomination of desolation. He says here it is verse 28, where the corpse is, there the vultures gather, or rather the eagles gather. And friends, the Roman legions had eagles on their at the tops of their flags. And that's the connection I think we should make that Luke points out to us. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 interprets this for us. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. That's the sign. That's when you know it's time. And friends, the Christians that came before us that lived at that time did as they were told. They endured all the trials and false prophets and persecutions leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then the Roman legions came. And the Christians fled. They abandoned the city. They went out into the mountains. And as the historian Eusebius tells us, they fled to the city of Pella. And they escaped with their lives. But the Jews of that day did quite the opposite. They saw the armies, and where did they flee? Where did they run for refuge? They fled to the top of that enormous temple platform. They took refuge on the huge stones and in the magnificent buildings. They saw it as a fortress. They saw it as impregnable. And by the way, it was filled with food, enough the food that would have lasted them years in a siege. Oh, it's elevated. This is going to be a great place for defense. And in fact, they remembered the Psalms that talked about God defending his temple. This was just the place that they thought they should go. Even though Jesus had warned them quite clearly that this was not going to be the place of escape, but instead, the place of destruction. So they ran like mice to the peanut butter. They flew as flies to the bug light. And war came upon them. And through internal squabbles, their stores of food were destroyed. The fury of the Roman soldiers consumed them, and they didn't stop at killing them all. They toppled the colonnade. They razed the temple and all the buildings stone by stone, leaving only the platform, which is all that remains to this day of that of what Herod had built. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that Jesus was a true prophet. How are we to know the difference between a true and a false prophet? Well, Moses had given us criteria in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22. He said, if the word does not come to pass or does not come true, that word is not one that the Lord has spoken. And so Jesus, what Jesus said came true. He is a true prophet. And it should not just amaze us then that the disciples listened to Jesus' warnings and did as he said, and on the whole escaped the destruction that others fell into. It should not merely amaze us, it should spur us on to do the same. We need to heed Jesus' warnings and teachings and commands. He told them of the destruction of the city. He has foretold us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We will all stand before his glorious white throne. Are we heeding his commands and the commands of his apostles to stir up one another to love and good works, to flee sexual immorality, to encourage one another, not neglecting to meet together, all the commands of Christ and his disciples? Friends, what happened then testifies to us now that he is the true prophet. It is just as plain as the huge, bare stone platform that still stands in Jerusalem. And in fact, it tells us, in fact, Jesus tells us that it is a sign. The ESV actually, in verse 30, rearranges the sentence and complicates it for us. So let me read it to you as it would have read in more of the word order of the Greek. Verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we should understand not that there will be a sign in heaven. The disciples weren't waiting for something in the sky to show up. There would actually be a sign that Jesus is in heaven. Something that will be a visible demonstration that he has ascended on the clouds of heaven into his power and glory. And friends, that sign for us and for all the world to see is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. When you see pictures of the huge stones, you should see them crying out that Jesus Christ is ascended. When you see the political nightmare that is Jerusalem today with Muslims building their mosque and Dome of the Rock on top of it, and the Jews slipping in papers on the West Wall, you should take this as a testimony that Jesus is in heaven, that he is reigning in power and great glory. Friends, we should not send money to Israel to rebuild the temple that Jesus had destroyed. We should not mourn the Jews today because they have lost their sacred space. We should mourn that they have and are still rejecting their Messiah. Even though he has left them this sign, which is as plain as the sky above. The bare foundation is a sign evident to all, as clear as the lightning that fills the sky. The house left desolate. It's a sign that Jesus is the one greater than the temple. And in fact, that's another thing that Jesus is implying to his disciples as he teaches them in this private lesson on the Mount of Olives. Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, went straight to the temple to cleanse it. He spent the next several days in the temple preaching and answering questions intended to trap him. But here he is when he has left the temple. And the disciples are still looking across the Kidron Valley. They're still looking at the marvelous and magnificent stones and reminiscing about the history of the temple and contemplating the prophetic history about that building. And Jesus is telling them that that temple will pass away and is implicitly instructing them that they must put all that investment in something else, in a different temple. And friends, it's Him. John 2:19 helps us here. Jesus said then, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about, John tells us, the temple of His body. Friends, the disciples on the Mount of Olives next to Jesus were closer to God than if they had been in the Holy of Holies. And friends, this is whom we have come to fellowship with in worship. We are swept up by faith to where Jesus is. For He is in the heavenly temple now. He ministers to us by His Holy Spirit. He applies to us His Word. He manifests Himself to us. When we gather every week to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, we have it better than those saints who went up annually to the feasts and the festivals in Jerusalem. And when we sing in the Psalms of the temple, we should have the understanding that we are singing of the better temple of Jesus Himself. We are singing of the fulfillment of what Moses and David anticipated, foretold, but we have it. When we sing Psalm 48, verse 12, "Walk around Zion, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels," we are exhorting one another to survey Jesus. Go around Him. Look at Him. Number His perfections. Consider well His words, His deeds, His prophecies, His mercies, His righteousness, His sacrifice, His wounds, His resurrection, His ascension, His glory, His power. The old temple had to be destroyed that we might look to Him alone and marvel at our Savior and our Lord. Jesus is the true prophet and the new temple. Marvel at Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise You that You have raised Jesus from the dead. That He is now in heaven, and that we have that sign for us if over there that You have destroyed that old temple, for it was preparatory for what had come in Him. Lord, we thank You that to this day You have prevented any temple to be rebuilt on there. That you have maintained this sign that Jesus is ruling and reigning, that You, Lord Jesus, have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that You are the true prophet on whose every word we can rely. And so, Lord, give us hope. Lord, where we are struggling to believe, Lord, remind us that this is true as those stones. Lord, remind us that what You said to come to pass did indeed come to pass. And Lord, You saved those who heeded You in the past. And Lord, You will save us as we entrust ourselves to You, as we heed Your warnings and hear and heed. And so, Lord, give us Your grace. Lord, we pray that You would make us steadfast and firm, knowing that You, the greater temple, will never be torn down. We can marvel at You, and though we will mourn sometimes that we cannot see you with our eyes. We will mourn sometimes that your name is mocked and people are attacking your church. But it is nonetheless true that you, Lord Jesus, are ruling and reigning just as you said you would. So, Lord, make us steadfast and firm in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.